Okay, everybody. What a nice crowd. The hush falls over the crowd. Our psalm is number 77 from the hymnal. In these weeks of baptism, our Bible verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by the former persecutor of the church, Saul of Tarsus, whose conversion is celebrated today. You all should have been at chapel. Some of you wondered how I was going to get through all that in the allotted time, didn't you? And the hymn is 401, so let us begin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I cry aloud to God. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord.
In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted.
When I remember God, I moan.
When I meditate, my spirit faints.
You hold my eyelids open.
I am so troubled that I cannot speak.
I consider the days of old.
3 years long ago.
I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart.
Let my spirit make a diligent search.
Will the Lord spurn forever?
And never again be favorable.
Has his steadfast love forever ceased?
Are his promises at an end for all time?
Has God forgotten to be gracious? Then I said, I will appeal to this.
To the ears of the right hand of the Most High.
I will remember the deeds of the Lord.
Yes, I will remember your wonders of old.
I will ponder all your work.
And meditate on your mighty deeds.
Your way, O God, is holy.
What God is great like our God?
You are the God who works wonders. You, with your arm, redeemed your people.
The children of Jacob and Joseph.
When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid.
Indeed, the deep trembled.
The clouds poured out water, the skies gave forth thunder.
Your arrows splashed on every side.
The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind, your lightnings lighted up the world.
The earth trembled.
Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters.
Yet your footprints were unseen.
You led your people like a flock.
By the hands of Moses and Aaron.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Baptism works forgiveness of sins, rescues from death and the devil, and gives eternal salvation. So from the Catechism, how can water do such great things? Certainly not just water, But the Word of God in and with the water does these things, along with the faith which trusts this Word of God in the water. For without God's Word, the water is plain water and no baptism. But with the Word of God, it is a baptism, that is, a life-giving water, rich in grace, and a washing of the new birth in the Holy Spirit. As St. Paul says in Titus chapter 3, He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. Let us pray. Almighty God, You turned the heart of him who persecuted the church, and by his preaching caused the light of the gospel to shine throughout the world. Grant us ever to rejoice in the saving light of Your gospel, and following the example of the Apostle Paul, to spread it to the ends of the earth. Through Jesus Christ, Your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with You and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
Let us pray for Sharon Murphy, recovering from back surgery today. Don Friedrich, also recovering from surgery. Mary Ellen Nietzsche, undergoing surgery this morning to replace her hip. All of those in our congregation and extended family, Al, Connie, George, Nicola's grandmother, Reverend Dr. John Willie, Luke Berenger, Jean Royce, Gabby Hartwig, Mark Thoney in hospice care, Charles Schwen in a nursing home, and Christine Franklin's father, Tom, diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. Uphold them with Your grace. Bring healing according to Your will. Sustain them in Your peace, which surpasses all understanding. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. From God the Father, Virgin Born, hymn 401. It's in the Epiphany season. The baptism of our Lord is in play in this, and our baptism, and the revelation, the Epiphany of the Son of God in human flesh. From God the Father, Virgin born, to us the only Son came down, by death the font to consecrate, the faithful to regenerate. Beginning from His home on high, in human flesh He came to die. Creation by His death restored, and shed new joys of life abroad. Glide on, O glorious Son, and bring the gift of healing on the wing. Every dull and clouded sense, the clearness of Your light dispense. Abide with us, O Lord, we pray. The gloom of darkness chase away.
Your work of healing, Lord, begin and take away the stain of sin. Lord, once you came to earth's domain, and we believe shall come again. Be with us on the battlefield. From every harm your people shield. To you, O Lord, all glory be. Your blessed epiphany to God, whom all his hosts adore, and Holy Spirit evermore. Amen.
All right, Mark chapter 8. We are coming to the halfway point in the Gospel of Mark. There's 16 chapters. While you're turning to Mark chapter 8, this past year and then into the present, think about the significance of human connections, world circumstances that brought you to the place that you're at today. So we had the privilege of seeing the Gettysburg battlefield this summer. And my mother's name that she was born with, Warfel, there's one of the relatives, we just haven't figured out which one it is, that was from the Pennsylvania Regiment in the Battle of Gettysburg. And then there were like great-great-grandfathers that were on the Union side in the Civil War. If this Henry Warfel had died in the war, I wouldn't be here. Think about that. Now, my mother's mother died in childbirth at the age of 6. My mother died in childbirth when she was 6. My mother's mother died in childbirth when she was 6. Sorry about that. I edited it down so much that it made said the wrong things. So her mother, my grandmother, died when my mother was 6. Okay. You know, the state didn't allow them to be divvied up among other relatives, which, you know, you might think that's a cruel and terrible thing on the one hand. On the other hand, they all went to the Lutheran orphanage in Addison, Illinois. And then that Lutheran orphanage, it was St. Paul in Addison, was the church that those kids were catechized at. Without that connection, I might not be standing in front of you as your pastor. Think about that. But you're...
I couldn't speak German. You're...
How about that? And so, you know, if you haven't... many of you were there, and if you weren't, I'd urge you to watch the funeral service for Pastor Canapi. It's... you can go to our website and get it. And then you can also go to Schmidt and Bartelt, and if you haven't read it, the obituary which he himself wrote. But I was thinking about that connection too. Even just here now this morning, without Reverend Dr. Wolf Canapi, who was the father of that bloke over there, Mark Canapi, who passed on the faith to him, and who, through in no small part the influence of his father, wanted to be faithful, but was nonetheless martyred in a certain sense, a living martyrdom out of Gloria Dei in the falls. But without that connection, let's see, this morning, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, I guess that's who we have, 6 people in this room for Bible class wouldn't be here. Because Wolf Canopy's son, who had acquaintance with me through introduction by Eric Skovgaard and then coming to our symposium, which reaches out to others, encouraged those at Gloria Dei who wanted to be faithful to Christ to come over here. And 13 members of that congregation came here, including, Judy Smith? Now, Judy Smith is actually in assisted living over at the courtyard right now. Her husband, Gary, they started to attend, but before they were members, he had a terrible fall, head injury, and ended up dying in the hospital. But he and Judy became members of the congregation two days before his death. So then I had Gary's funeral. So 13 in all from that. Without Pastor Canopy, Wolf Canopy, none of those people would be. I just find that interesting how the course of history goes and then the influence and God's providence in all of that. And we could go on and on in telling stories like that. So, anyway, any comments? Mark, any comments?
Amen.
Okay. All right. Well, for several reasons, I wanted to use Matthew 2, the Epiphany text, and then considering Wolf's fall and head injury that ultimately resulted in his death, took place on New Year's Day, and then there was an 8-day vigil in the hospital and hospice before he died. So I know that many in the family didn't get a chance to celebrate Epiphany, so we did sort of that day in conjunction with the funeral. Okay.
Yeah, thank you for that.
You're welcome.
Yeah, I love the Epiphany, and because of just being in the hospital, you know, the whole day just went swoosh. So it was wonderful to hear that Matthew 2 text. It was just a glorious story.
Yep.
Besides all of us from the family being so moved, you know, with all the wonderful music, preaching, presence, the funeral director was teary-eyed taking the casket out, and he told us at the graveside that this was one of the best funerals he's ever been present at, and I'm sure he's been present at a lot of them, and Bishan Lichtet had so moved him. I don't think he was familiar, but he has a Catholic background.
Yeah. Andy Stenzel.
My pastor that I work for.
Yes.
Said that it was the best funeral he has ever attended.
He was here for this, sir.
Yes.
I missed him, but there were a lot of people here, so.
He said it was the best one he'd ever been to.
All right. Mark 8. Can we go there?
Are there orphanages still?
Unfortunately, not so much. And it's been turned over to the state rather than
being run by the churches, but part of that is due to excessive regulation to the point where, you know. All right, prior to chapter 8, just to, and then I have to tell you this, I am apologizing in advance. There's good news and there's bad news. I don't have to go to St. Louis for the Board for National Mission meeting next month. But the bad news is there's a Zoom meeting one day next Thursday. So here we just get back after the symposium and now we can't meet. Guess again. All right. We have already heard from Mark's gospel the many miracles that Jesus performed where he shows his conquest over sin and satanic power. And in his walking on the sea, he confesses, I am, you know, the God of Israel who redeemed Israel. He is the true God. I am who I am. All of sin, death, and divine judgment has been placed under his feet. Immediately prior to this, chapter 7 had the discussion of defilement from within, and then the healing of the deaf mute. It's interesting to me, this last week and this week, and then thinking about these miracles like the healing of the deaf mute just prior to now, today's miracle, the feeding of the 4,000, is how many divine miracles are for our purposes last week and this week in the congregation at prayer associated with water. From the great flood of Noah to the great rock crossing of the Red Sea, this morning's crossing of the Jordan, Jesus' own baptism was the miraculous appearance of the triune God as the Father speaks from heaven. The Son of God is in the water. The Father says, this is my beloved Son. The Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove. And the list goes on with spittle put in the ears of this man and the words Ephatha. His ears are opened and his tongue is loosed. How can anyone think of baptism as a symbol of something that I do? Every one of those water occurrences, like the crossing of the Red Sea, the children of Israel were bitching and moaning and complaining, shut up, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you. They didn't part the Red Sea, the Lord did. They didn't save themselves, the Lord did. So it's amazing to me how anybody can think of those water stories as anything but a miracle, and baptism as anything but a miracle. But it is. It is divine miracle of salvation. Yeah, in the healing of the deaf, the healing of the paralytic, you know, in Mark's gospel, he's brought to Jesus by others. He's let down through the roof. Yeah, those are all Dr. Geeshan, in a recent chapel address at Fort Wayne, you know, talked about that and made those connections. Okay. So here we have another miracle, the feeding of the 4,000. In those days, the multitude being very great, and having nothing to eat, manufactured food ex nihilo without any contribution, help in the slightest on God's part. They had nothing to eat. Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have splachna, compassion. That's the Greek word. It's so fun to say that That's what I said. I have compassion on the multitude because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And after 3 days from Jesus' crucifixion, the disciples in the upper room ate and drank with Jesus on Easter night. Kind of an interesting thing. So they've been with me now 3 days. I told Dr. Nordling at the symposium sitting in the front, I said, I really want to write a paper on Jesus as catechist. And he was gracious. He said, well, you'd be the one to do it. So that was good. So this pretending, this leading people along, it's a method that he uses, and he does that with his disciples here. If I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? That is, that is like a hanging curveball in baseball. Okay. How can one satisfy these people? Well, if that one is the Son of God in human flesh, through whom all things were created and by whom the whole of creation is redeemed, he who had already, you keep wanting to say to the disciples, but we would have been no different. Fellas. Don't you remember he walked on the water? Don't you remember that? Do you remember how he pulled you out of the water, Peter? How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? He asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And nothing is an accident ever in the biblical narrative, and particularly the pictures that are painted in the Gospels. They're not 6 loaves, they're 7. And 7 is that perfect number for Yahweh. Now, the setting that they're at here is a largely Gentile region. He had already, and again, fellas, don't you remember? He had already fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Again, the significance of those numbers, 5, the Torah, is the bread of life. I am the Torah. Here the number is 7, that perfect number. In each of the 2 miracles, you've got a congregation of predominantly Jews in the feeding of the 5,000, now a congregation involving a lot of Gentiles or those from Gentile regions. And they said 7, and he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the loaves, 7 loaves, and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. Do you notice the pattern of language there? Took bread, gave thanks, gave it to them. Now, this is not the Lord's Supper in the wilderness, but it is a miracle nonetheless. As miraculous as the Lord's Supper, whereby Jesus feeds the multitudes the world over with his body and blood. But it is a miracle that testifies to the greater miracle of the supper, and that Jesus is the bread of life, not just for the Jews, feeding of the 5,000, not just the fulfiller of the Torah for them, the law and the testimony, the 2 fish, but for the whole world. And so the language of verse 6 is intended by the inspiration of the Spirit when Mark writes it to remind the congregation of the actions of the liturgy. Okay? And from ancient times, and you can go back into the liturgies of the early church, what we do essentially in the Lord's Supper celebration today follows in a long train of liturgical action. Took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, and said, take, eat, this is my body. Okay. Again, the miracle here, the feeding of the 4,000, is not the Lord's Supper, but it testifies to who Jesus is as the bread of life for all people, and the actions recorded by Mark here are intended to remind the congregation when they hear these Gospels read of what they themselves continue to do. So notice the congregation. Well, yeah, the disciples' question. How can one satisfy so many in the wilderness? John the Baptist preaches, calling to repentance and faith in the wilderness of this world. The Christian life as disciples of Jesus is to be understood like the Old Testament children of Israel on a pilgrimage through this world. So we just had with this week the Red Sea crossing and now the Jordan River crossing. They crossed the Red Sea, and how long are they in the wilderness before they enter the Promised Land? 40 years. There's that 4 times 10, a number euphemistically connected with earthly pilgrimage. Okay, why 4? The 4 winds, north, south, east, west, so forth. But that number 40, we're just like the children of Israel in the Old Testament, right? They grumbled and complained, and we do the same thing. They had doubts and fears, and we have the same thing. So part of our earthly pilgrimage is about dying to self and being raised up to new life again. So he prepares us in this life through the things that we suffer, both externally, like persecution, hardship, so forth, through no direct fault of our own, and maybe on account of being Christians, and what we suffer internally in the struggle with our own sinful flesh. Like David in the Old Testament, great theologian, but oh, how he fell and struggled with his sin, okay? So we are just like them. He prepares us, St. Paul says, for the greater weight of glory. And how does he prepare, which is a promise of the resurrection to the glory of immortality and incorruptibility. And so I see this all of the time, too, where Christians, believe it or not, can have their doubts and fears as they're living their life on the way to their being called from this veil of tears. And I mentioned it in the sermon for your dad, Mark. He had his struggles. But what was interesting to note is how by the time that last week came and hearing his confession that he was prepared for that final summons. So through the things that we suffer, both externally and internally, we learn more deeply throughout our earthly pilgrimage reliance upon the grace of God in Christ. Or, to use the language of this miracle, there's only one who can satisfy in the wilderness of this world. And that's the one who has taken our sin upon himself, suffered and died, and risen from the dead, and where he is, there we shall be also. Okay, so verse 7, and they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to them, he set them also before them. Which is why ichthys in the Greek, fish, has been from ancient times this long-standing confession of who Jesus is among the earliest Christians. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. If you take each of the letters of that and spell it out. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. So they were satisfied. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000. And he sent them away. That's the dismissal. To go in peace. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Okay. I'll pause there at the end of verse 10 to see if you have any questions. Susan.
I have been listening to Hans Feeney the last 2 days on the temptation of Christ.
Is that good?
It is good.
Okay, good. I never know, you know, I've been listening,
yeah.
And he said, or...
Well, there are some of them. Jesus was in the wilderness. 40 days.
Yeah.
These people were in the wilderness 3 days.
Yeah.
Without food, and he had compassion on them.
Yeah.
He didn't say, "Ha, I did 40, what's the problem?"
That's right. That's exactly true. So not only is there only one who can satisfy the multitude in the wilderness, there's only one who can endure the 40 days.
And then it says, how can you satisfy them with bread in the wilderness? And when the devil said, you need some bread to be satisfied, Jesus said the only thing that satisfies is the word of God.
Man does not live by bread alone. That doesn't mean the bread is unimportant.
Right.
But by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Yep. What was Pastor Feeney's point? Just making that connection about the 40 and the 3?
No, he didn't say that.
Oh.
I was just listening to him, so I was thinking about the connection between this one and that one. But he's talking about passive and active obedience.
Ah, I see. Yeah. So it's Mark's gospel certainly highlights throughout utter dependency upon Christ and the total impotence and inability for us to rescue ourselves in all of those miracles, which are pictures of the maladies that affect us because of the problem of sin. Any other questions or comments or reflections on that? Petrina. Well, life cannot exist without water. Water is central to the creation of life and the sustaining of life. No wonder water is the compound that is used in baptism for the creation of life and the sustaining of life, and as an instrument of the Holy Spirit. Mark? This is most certainly true. All right, verse 11. And the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. Does anything flabbergast you about that? That's a great theological. Well, they just had the sign of the feeding of the 4,000. It's kind of hard to keep that a secret. Oh, yeah. They were snooping about all the time. And we know from the witness of the other evangelists, too, that they rarely disputed that the miracles took place. So they're seeking a sign, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit. I think this is fascinating. It's what you have at the time of the flood, the grief of God, that God grieves. What did he grieve over at the time of the flood? He had created and given life, and humanity had thrown it away. When it says, in the translation, he's sorry that he made mankind. It doesn't mean that he regrets making. I wish I had never made them. But I am grieved at the creation of man because I created man so graciously to receive and share life with me, and they've turned away from it. And so, if God grieves, no wonder St. Paul says in the epistle read for Pastor Canopius, we grieve, but not as those who have no hope. So that grief is expressed in Jesus sighing here, as he wept over Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. So the mystery of unbelief and hardness of heart, on the one hand, faith is entirely a miracle of God, the Holy Spirit, through the word of the gospel. And God desires all to be saved, as is seen in that grief of Jesus and in the sorrow expressed by God. So unbelief is in part a mystery that we might learn to walk by faith and not by sight. So we give all glory to God and all credit to Him where there's conversion and repentance. We take none of it for ourselves. And yet, that question stands open. Then why do some believe and others do not? Well, we're not given to answer that question. We're given, rather, to do what God has given us to do in the church, preach the gospel and administer the sacraments faithfully and let the chips fall where they may. But you see that here in Jesus. He sighs deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." Now, in another place, he says, no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. Here, and the sign of Jonah, where Jonah was thrown in the water and then vomited up 3 days later, is a miracle that testifies to the death and resurrection of Christ.
More water.
So, more water, yeah. That's right. So, no sign will be given to this generation that they demand. No sign will be given to this generation that they demand. So this is not a contradiction of what Jesus says elsewhere. No sign will be given this generation except the sign of Jonah, because nobody was looking for that sign. And in that sign, what is Jesus saying? You want to know who I am? You want to know that I have the authority to do all of these things? I will die. That will be the sign. That's not what they had in mind. That's what nobody had that in mind. But rather, and we'll see it in Mark's gospel, if you're the Christ, save yourself. That's what they would do. Okay? If you're the Christ, save yourself. Come down from the cross and we will believe you. No. Me staying on the cross testifies that's the sign of who I am. Because that's the essence of my work that only I can do. Mark?
And isn't this foundational to Mark's gospel in that no one apart from the demons really knows who Jesus is until the cross?
That's right. And then it's the centurion at the end, a Gentile, that says, truly this man was the Son of God. Okay? Good. And he left them. So he refuses the unbelieving, hard-hearted Pharisees to give them a sign because they wanted a sign of glory, not the sign of the cross. And he left them and, getting into the boat, again, departed to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, take heed and beware of the leaven, which is yeast used in the making of bread, of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Here, leaven, which is yeast, is used as a symbol for what? What's that? False doctrine. That's right. False teaching. False doctrine. So beware of it. And he says that because the Pharisees, who had just demanded a sign, did so on the basis of a false theology, a false doctrine. And if you think of those references that were just made, you know, save yourself. If you're the Christ, come down from the cross. This is a love that is not the love of God if he had come down for the unworthy that gives of itself so that another might live, but rather the love of sinful humanity that's motivating them in the demand of these signs. A theology of glory. Well, the disciples, you know, they're among the smartest guys on the planet. So they reasoned among themselves, saying, "Oh, it's because we have no bread." What were they thinking at the moment that the loaves baked by the Pharisees and by Herod were inferior bread? It's like American bread versus good German bread or something like that. It's because we have no bread. That's why he's saying that. And Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened?" Pretty much. Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? So here again, eyes and ears, or hearing and seeing, are euphemisms for what?
Faith,
believing. Mm-hmm. And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said to him, 12. And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So he said to them, "How is it you do not understand? In him all things hold together. By him all things were made in heaven and on earth. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that glory is the glory of self-giving sacrificial love for the unworthy and the undeserving. How is it you do not understand?" And they saw that on display if we walked backward through all of the miracles. You know, the Canaanite woman, the healing of the deaf mute, the paralytic, the demon-possessed man that was set free from the bondage, spiritual bondage, and the demons went into the pigs and so forth. How is it you still do not understand? You're God, my Savior, man. But I guess God is limited, right? The Lord is limited. Baptism can't do such great things. How can the multitude of Christians all over the world be fed on the same Sunday with the body and blood of Christ from multiple loaves? How is it that you still don't understand? But of course, what is called for in that question?
Faith.
Faith. So this is why I said before, when it comes to why some believe and others do not, we're called to live by faith in the grace of God, in the Word of God, not to figure out certain questions. You know, how is it possible? I do like, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, I love Luther's explanation. We don't digest the body of Christ as if it's something that we consume and can metabolize. but rather he digests us. So we partake of the body and blood of Christ, and it never diminishes. We never run out. So he says it is as if a wolf devoured a sheep, and the sheep were so powerful of food that it turned the wolf into a sheep. Okay?
When I first read that, I think it was Pastor Banger up north in the Florence, Kingsford Church, who had that as a passage. He would, in the bulletin, he would write a passage of Luther every Sunday. And when we went out for vacation, we would attend church there. And this was one of the passages. And when I read that, I was like, it stayed with me. So.
All right, now I want to connect, in the time we have remaining, this question of the Pharisees demanding a sign with Jesus' prediction of his death and resurrection, which is the only thing he's going to do, essentially. And on the way to that is the healing of the blind man at Bethsaida. So remember, how is it you do not understand? Which is, how is it that you do not believe? It's the understanding of faith. Then he came to Bethsaida, and that's on the Sea of Galilee. And they brought a blind man to him. There's the bringing again. Pastor Canapi pointed that out a moment ago. This happens a lot in Mark, people bringing. It's in Mark 10. They brought little children to him, and they brought the paralytic to him. And here they're bringing this blind man to him. You see, that's not accidental. It's not a coincidence. The gospel calls us to bring people to Jesus who are otherwise helpless and unable to bring themselves, which is a picture of, I cannot by my own reason or strength believe, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel. Okay, so he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he didn't get the COVID memo. He asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. What is the significance of that? First, he spits in his eyes. Well, the first thing we can say for sure, there's water involved. Okay? And what has he just said to the disciples?
Having eyes, do you not see?
Okay? So don't think that that's not a connection that John wants us to make in that. Mark wants us to make in that eyewitness account. Yep. Okay. They don't see. This man is going to see, but it's not simply seeing, is it? It's not simply physical sight, but it's the seeing of faith. Okay. So we certainly have to make that point. But what about this? First, he spits in his eyes, then, do you see anything? I see men like trees walking. That's what I want to know.
Is it the first thing is like faith is generated and then sight? Or is it like St. Paul says, through a glass darkly? I don't know. That's my connection. I'm certainly bow to your understanding.
I see men like trees walking.
Well, if a tree walks, it's not grounded.
If the tree walks, it's not grounded. You know, in the Chronicles of Narnia, the trees walk.
In Lord of the Rings, the trees walk. And speak.
And they're pretty grounded. In fact, the walking and talking trees...
Yeah, they know more than some of
them. You want as your friends.
Yep.
C.S. Lewis certainly gets it from the gospel here. I see men like trees walking. Now, from a human standpoint, such a notion is what? What?
A little crazy.
Absurd.
Absurd, impossible. Trees don't walk. If you see men like trees walking, okay? So, in this, in what you have here, faith is a miracle. And what faith causes, that which is, that is to say, the faith that is worked by the Word and Spirit of God, does amazing things.
Causes you to see things that are more real.
Causes you to see things
that are more real.
You think of the blood of the martyrs. You think of what Christians have gone through and so forth. It is a miracle of the faith wrought by the Word and Spirit of God. This man likely never thought he would see again. And when he sees, for the first time, he sees impossible things. Men like trees walking. Otherworldly. Yep. Some believe, and it certainly is picked up on again by C.S. Lewis, that the animals may indeed have not been dumb, but may have been able to talk at the beginning. I don't know. I'm not saying that as a doctrinal thing. But the creation is in a terrible state since the fall and since the curse of the fall. And there'll be a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If you think about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, was he not stubbornly grounded like a big oak tree in the soil of works righteousness, and by God, I am not moving from this position? Well, he ended up moving from this position. Okay. In the end, though, in this miracle, he sees clearly, which is what faith gives proper sight. And the object of faith is always Christ and the word of the gospel. Secondly, this guy needs ongoing ministry. So, in catechesis, we're baptized once, but in catechesis, we're taken back to the truths of our baptism, to the reality of our baptism. What we see when we first come to faith in Christ is wonderful, like men like trees walking. But the ongoing catechesis, to talk about what we mentioned earlier, prepares us for the greater weight of glory, or as we walk in the Christian faith, allows us to see ever more clearly. Okay, so I offer that for this. Certainly, the they're mad at what we talked about. That's why they're really so. See, now I interrupted my own train of thought. Sorry about that. Yeah. What this man sees clearly now is what the disciples are going to see clearly very shortly in Jesus' death and resurrection, which will be at the heart of what is now confessed. In Peter's confession, which is coming up, it's Mark's version here in chapter 8. He knows, but He doesn't know. He sees, but he doesn't see. He confesses, yet he will quickly deny what is at the heart of the confession. Right? So look what happens. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, which is way up here. Now here's the Sea of Galilee. Jerusalem is way down here. Here's Caesarea Philippi. I'll bring it so others can see too. It's like a retreat. Do you see where it is up there? Caesarea Philippi. You look at, that's 10 to, it's about 30 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. Here it is, Caesarea Philippi. So they were on a retreat. By the way, Damascus is way up here where Paul was taken, you know. So Caesarea Philippi, way up there. Okay. Anyway, they're kind of on a retreat, finally getting away from the crowds and the multitudes. And on the road, he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they answered, "Donald Trump, Joe Biden." No, they didn't. They answered, "John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." Now, why do they identify as possibilities John the Baptist, Elijah, or one of the other Old Testament prophets? The preaching is, there's a continuity of preaching. It was not essentially different. We talked about that last night at Didache. John the Baptist preached law and gospel. He preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's at the beginning of Mark's gospel, chapter 1. Jesus did the same thing. There was continuity in that. The difference between John's preaching and Jesus' preaching is John pointed to Jesus, Jesus' preaching, "I am He." Okay. So that's why I threw out things like Donald Trump or Herod the Great or whatever. No, because they're who they are, and their message is not what his is. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am, you who are my called disciples?" And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Is that the truth?
Yes.
Yes. Does Peter believe that? Does he understand everything there is to know about it? Okay. Then he charged them that they should tell no one about him. Here we go again. Why? In a few moments, you're going to see why. He is not ready. He may confess, but he's not ready. I mean, Jacob, my grandson, gave some good answers in chapel this week, but he's not ready to be a pastor yet. Maybe he will be someday, but not yet. And in this case, tell no one. Because they're still in the theology of glory. They're still seeing men like trees walking, but not seeing clearly. Yep.
Okay, so the other thing that I notice is they say you're Elijah. Well, that's a guy of the Old Testament. So they're looking to the history and the Old Testament and reading about that.
Well, Savannah, they're not saying that. This is what other people are saying.
Right.
Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah. And that's not a negative thing, because the prophets wrote of him and foretold him. So that's the connection we want to make there. All right. And he began, now verse 31, to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he spoke this word openly. That means outwardly, plainly, without riddles. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be convicted. I'm going to be killed. But after 3 days, I will rise again. He spoke this word plainly, openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Or you're setting your mind not on the things of God, but the things of men. This is why the Pharisees rejected him and demanded a sign. They demanded a sign like men demand a sign. Prove it. Give me theology of glory. Do what I want. Satisfy my desires. Come down from the cross. If it involves suffering, it's not of God. No sign will be given to you like that. It ain't going to happen. But the sign of Jonah will be, I must go to Jerusalem, suffer, die, rise again. And so here you have in Peter, he is like the man who sees men like trees walking, but he doesn't see clearly until he sees the man on the tree and says, this is the Christ, because he suffers, because he dies. But on the third day, he will rise again.
Jesus said to them, beware of the leaven of the
Pharisees. That's why he said, beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. Polly?
And so in the portion about the leaven of the Pharisees, we said that Jesus said the disciples had no faith. Did they really have no faith?
No. It's not that they had, just like Pete, what they were is what Peter was in his condition there. They believed he was the Christ, and yet they did not believe. So it's this dichotomy, this battle between faith and unbelief. That's, brothers and sisters, that's in us now. Every one of us now. There is no such thing as a pure Christian in whom there is only faith in this life. That's only true now of Wolf Canopy. Now there's no doubt. Okay? Mark.
This being the first time that Jesus predicts his passion in Mark's gospel, reminds me, it was one of the German scholars, and I don't remember who, but described Mark's gospel as a passion narrative with 8 chapters of introduction.
Yeah, that's right. That's very good. I don't know who it was either, but I agree with that. Okay? So I think it's fascinating, this chapter. It's just a delightful chapter. The leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, that false doctrine, could not fathom the concept of the death of the Son of God as the heart of this saving work, because for them, they were the accomplishers and achievers of that. And then even those who believe in Jesus don't see clearly, but are seeing men like trees walking and not seeing clearly. Even though Peter makes a clear confession, you're the Christ, yet by denying the heart of that confession, the crucifixion, he's not seeing clearly. Okay, that's where we have to go, because I know when Connie leaves, I am ready for class. Okay, we don't meet next week. Pass the word. We'll see you in 2 weeks here and in church.